So you all know I used to play hockey a long time ago, especially with some of the guys from our church. One of the challenges of hockey is that you skate on a hard surface that at some point you're going to land on. You're going to fall and land on that hard surface. And the surface is surrounded by boards that at some point you're going to slam into. And you are on a rink with 11 other guys, all of whom are carrying long sticks that they're swinging. And the object of the game is this hard rubber puck that it has about the same consistency, the same hardness as a baseball. And so in the course of a game, you're likely to get hit with sticks on your legs and your arms and your back and possibly even your head. You're likely to be hit by a flying puck at some point, slam into boards. And so the only way to really play the game with the abandon you need to play it with, you have to have protective gear. And so you wear a lot of equipment. They have leg pads that protect your knees and shins, and then you have hockey pants, they have thigh pads, and they have hip pads and pad in the back for your tailbone, and then you wear shoulder pads that protect your upper chest and your upper arms, elbow pads, you wear padded gloves, so helmet, of course, with a face shield or a cage. All of this to protect yourself. Now, one of the problems with all that equipment is it's expensive. And Lori and I didn't have, when I was playing, we didn't have lots of money for expensive hobbies like hockey, so I didn't always have the best equipment in the world. And I remember one game where I had some leg pads that were never the best to begin with, but they had now gotten kind of old, and the elastic and the straps that held them on was a little stretched out, and at one point another guy and I collided, and in the collision, I didn't realize that it forced the leg pad on my right leg to kind of shift around. So, and then right after that, a guy from the opposing team fired this puck, a shot at the net, and I was in the way, and it hit right on the inside of my knee, right on that bone, on the inside of your knee. Man, oh man, I mean, it hurt. Instantly, as soon as it hit, I just went down because it was just, my whole knee just went, that thing hurt for about 2 weeks. And that was a good reminder to me that having good equipment that protects you is priceless. Now, I'm telling you that not because you care at all about hockey, but because we're in a battle. And the good news is God isn't sending us into battle without any protective gear. He gives us armor, kind of like the protective hockey gear I had, but there's a big difference. I didn't have the best equipment. The equipment God gives us, the armor to protect us, is the best equipment that exists in all of creation. And it is this equipment that enables us to fight in the spiritual battle. And so we're going to look in the next couple of weeks at some of the equipment that God has given to us and what it means to us to help us fight in this battle. And we're going to look this morning at Ephesians 6, verses 13 and 14. And here's what we read there. Paul writes, after he's telling us that we're in this battle, he said, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place." So the first thing we can see in this passage is that our job is to stand fast. We're in this battle. It's being fought 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, no let-up. It will be raging as long as we live. There's never a moment or an event in your life that's not being affected by this battle. And so, how are we supposed to fight? What is our job in this battle? There are people who tell you, "Well, oh boy, Satan and his demons are out there, and so we need to identify the demons, and we need to know what they are, and we need to name them, and we need to know that there are demons that control different geographical areas, and so we need to bind these demons." And actually, I read one supposed expert who claimed, well, there are four levels at which demons can attack you. And then he listed, well, here are the four levels, and here's how you have to fight at each level. So there's one problem with all of that stuff. And it's not in the Bible. You don't see any of that anywhere in the Bible. This passage that we're studying right now is the clearest in the Bible about spiritual war, and it doesn't mention any of that stuff. Nothing about, you know, binding demons and naming demons and all of that stuff. You talk about spiritual war, and it gets pretty wild. I read another supposed expert. He claims that demons actually aren't all bad. Went on to say, if you can learn a demon's name, you can have power over it and defeat it. And once defeated, demons will often work for you. Yeah, that's so wrong. You can actually buy a device. I found this on the internet. You can buy a device called the Q-Wave Defender. It's guaranteed to protect against mind control as well as psychic and spiritual attack. It claims to use scalar waves and solfeggio energies to protect you from the attacks of the enemy. And if you are interested in buying that, I've got a bridge down that I'd love to sell you. Never mind. Look, fighting the spiritual battle isn't about casting demons out of people and binding them and naming them and doing all these weird, stupid, dumb things. You know, people come up with these squirrely ideas because they know that everybody's drawn to kind of the spooky and the creepy, and so they know they can get a hearing, an audience, sell their books, whatever it is, by appealing to that part of it. That's not what the spiritual battle is all about at all. I want you to realize that all of that stuff is often used by the enemy to distract us from what it's really about in order to defeat us. So what is it we're really supposed to be doing? Well, okay, I want to read these verses again, and I want you to look for something repeated. He says, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then. Get that? What are we supposed to do?
Stand.
Very good. You guys are so smart. Stand. We're supposed to stand fast. A number of years ago, I read an account from another pastor of something happened to him when he went out for football as a freshman in high school. So he's out early practices, you know, and he's this freshman just trying to earn a spot and learn the game. He's never played football before. So one day at practice, they're getting ready for their first game, and so the coach is really working on having their first string offense run their plays. And they needed just the equivalent of human tackling dummies to kind of stand out there to be the defense. They didn't really need them to play defense. They just needed to be in the way so that they could practice against somebody. And so as a result of that, this little 125-pound freshman ended up as a defensive end, or excuse me, as an outside linebacker against the first-string offense. And so the first-string offense runs this play, and they had this 200-pound all-league running back. And they ran a sweep to this little freshman's side. He's on the outside. They're running a sweep. And so all of a sudden, he realizes his job is to stop that play. He's got to tackle this beast of a 200-pound senior all-league running back, little 125-pound guy. Well, you know what? He was grossly overmatched, but he stood his ground. And that big running back hit him like a runaway freight train. To that poor, scrawny freshman, it felt like his whole world exploded. All he knew was he was standing there ready for the hit, and all of a sudden he was slammed on the ground with, you know, no idea of what had happened. The guy hit him so hard that it jammed his helmet down, and it got lodged inside the top of his shoulder pads. Teammates had to help him pop his helmet out of the shoulder pads. However, somehow he didn't know how. He had apparently grabbed the running back's ankle as he had gone by, and he tripped him up and he brought him down. He didn't even remember doing it, but he had tackled him, and that one incident earned him a spot on that team because he stood his ground. So that's kind of what Paul says we're supposed to do. We've got this intimidating enemy coming at us, and it's a little scary, and he says, here's what you need to do. Stand firm. Oh, great. So we're going to get run over like that poor kid. Well, that's not really the point. The point is, don't give up. And I want you to think about the context, historical context of this book. Paul's writing to a group of Christians in Ephesus, and for them, the spiritual battle was being played out as intimidating persecution. They're dealing with people who were opposing them. They were experiencing hardships in the form of loss of relationships and friendships and even financial loss, and sometimes maybe even loss of freedom. And Paul's saying, what I want you to do is don't quit. Don't cave in. Don't give up in the face of this. The book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers in Jesus who also faced intense opposition, probably worse than even the Ephesians. And they were struggling. Some were wavering, thinking that, you know, maybe we ought to give up on following Jesus. In Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 36, the author of Hebrews said this: remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured a great conflict of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what has been promised. So here were these people. Former friends, former family members were ridiculing them, despising them because of their faith. They were having their property taken away, having money taken from them. They were being beaten. They were being thrown in prison. And some of them were saying, yikes, I didn't know it was going to be this bad. And they're tempted to give up. Paul says, stand fast. The writer of Hebrews said, you need to persevere. And Paul's saying the same thing. They weren't supposed to name demons or bind them or have visions of foul, fierce demons wielding swords. They were supposed to understand the hardships facing them, the battering they were undergoing, was the enemy at work. And he's saying, don't quit. Don't give up. Stand fast. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Interesting that the word where he says resist the devil is the same word translated stand fast in the passage that we're looking at. And this message that we need to stand our ground is a common one in the scripture. In Luke 21, verses 12 through 17, Jesus talked about the difficulties his followers would face. And he said, people are going to seize you and persecute you. Verse 17, he said, everyone will hate you because of me. And they experienced that. But in verse 19, he said, stand firm and you will win life. How do we experience life? Well, when we're being battered and attacked by the enemy, we don't quit, we don't give up, we don't cower, we stand firm. 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul wrote, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. Philippians 4:1, Paul said to another church dealing with opposition, stand firm in the Lord in this way. You know, we might say, well, you know what, no one's throwing us in prison, no one's taking our property, we don't, you know, necessarily face the same kind of opposition. Yeah, but you need to remember what the enemy's trying to do. He's going to try to batter us in a whole variety of ways. Some of it will be persecution. Some of it will be opposition. And that's probably increasingly going to be the case in our culture. We've seen a significant change in that even in the last 10 years. But it may be just circumstances that are just beating you up and making you feel like, I ought to just give up. You know, in the case of the early Christians, what Satan was going for was the home run, the big win. He wanted them just to give up altogether. And he'd love that in our lives too. But he would also be happy with if we just said, you know what, I believe in Jesus. I'm not going to deny that. But, you know, I need to just focus on, you know, trying to make life better for me. You know, a little more money, a little more comfort, acceptance from other people. You know, I think about the Ephesians, and I love the book of Ephesians. One of my favorites in the scripture. I'm sure you feel the same way. And I think of the Ephesian church and think, what a great bunch of people they must have been. In Ephesians 1, 15 and 16, Paul said he had not stopped giving thanks for them because of their faith in the Lord and their love for all of God's people. Like, wow. Wouldn't that be cool to think of, you know, the Apostle Paul thanking God for you and your faith and your love? But you know what? Do you know what happened to them? Just about two decades after Paul wrote Ephesians, John addressed this same church. Actually, it was Jesus sending a message through the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Here's what he said. I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. These great believers, somehow 20 years later, they still believed and they were doing the right things, but they were kind of just going through the motions. There was no passion in it. They were just kind of doing what you're supposed to do, and that's about the end of it. Satan would be thrilled if he got us to that same place. Stand firm. Keep loving God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Keep your zeal, your passion for God, serving Him in all that you do. But, you know, you think, well, how am I supposed to do that when we're just, stuff is just piling up on me? It's interesting. The end of verse 13 seems a little puzzling. Paul seems like he's repeating himself. He says, well, stand your ground after you've done everything to stand and then stand firm. What's going on there? Well, you kind of have to connect the first part of the verse with the last part. He says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand. So he says, you put on the full armor of God so that you can do exactly what I'm talking about, stand. And after you've done everything, then stand. Stand firm. That's what he's saying. Well, what does he mean, what you've done everything? Well, what he's talking about when he says when you've done everything is when you've put on all the armor. You got all the equipment on. So he says, now I want you to put on all the armor here so you can stand firm. So after you've got it all on, you've done everything, then you stand, man, stand firm. That's what he's telling us. So a key element to standing firm is make sure you put it all on. Get your armor on. Okay. Well, what does that involve? Well, okay, we're going to look at two pieces of your armor today that are critical. We'll look at some more later. And I don't want you to get too hung up on, you know, every now and then you'll hear preachers say, oh, well, you wear this part on your feet because it does this and this part. That's not what he means. He's just saying, here are the pieces of your armor. There are things like truth and righteousness and peace and faith and salvation and the Word of God. And you need it all. So don't worry about whether it protects your feet or your heart or whatever. That's not the point. The point is make sure you put it all on. And we start with, he says, buckle up with truth. You got to have the truth. Now, we all know in our culture, it insists there is no such thing as truth. You have your truth, I have my truth. There is no absolute truth. Here's the truth about that. Nobody really believes that. They may say that, but you can't live that way. Everybody knows in order to survive in this world, there has to be truth. In fact, you can look around and there's something that obvious in our culture that says nobody in our culture really believes that. And here it is. What would you say is our culture's The thing they say is going to be the answer for most problems, and for especially for most of our societal and economic problems. Well, it's education, right? It's education. We've got to have education. That's going to fix everything. Here's the problem. If there's no truth, why do you have a school? What am I? If there's no truth, why would I send my kid to school? What are they going to get there? Somebody's idea about something that doesn't mean any difference because there is no truth. The very fact that we have schools and people emphasize education tells you that everybody in our culture understands there is truth. And everybody needs it. Alan Segal is a professor of religion, of all things, at Columbia University. He said this, "When somebody claims to know the truth and claims to be able to tell it to you, the first thing you should do is check to see if you still have your watch, because that's the prelude to getting taken." Wow, really? That's what they're teaching now. Yeah, there is no truth, and somebody tells you the truth, they're a crook. Really? Well, so here's my question. How does he know that? How can he say that? Well, he claims that it's true. Yeah, that's the problem. That idea that there is no truth is never going to be a solid basis for living. It's actually foolish to believe and orient your life that way. If there is no truth, I can tell you this right now, there is no way for us to stand against the schemes of the enemy. Truth is essential to standing against the enemy. If there's no truth, as soon as the enemy attacks us, we'll fold like a cheap suit. I got nothing. You know, what am I going to... I'm not going to sacrifice for something if it's not true. And just being able to navigate life requires truth. You know, about 4 years ago, Lori and I had the joy. We got to go on vacation with our kids and their spouses. It was kind of a lifelong dream of ours, although we still have it. We want to do it again. But anyway, we had a great time. And we actually went to Hawaii. And we were there when a hurricane swung by to the north of the islands. Now, it didn't get that close. And so the only effect it had on the weather when we were there was that it blocked the trade winds. And so it was real hot when we were there. But it sent a lot of big waves into the islands. So one day, toward the end of the day, Michael and Toby and I saw there was just these big waves breaking on this beach where we were. And we thought, oh, let's go swimming in those waves. You know, it'd be really kind of fun, you know. So we went diving out there and we're swimming through these waves, having a great time. But one of those waves just caught me by surprise. And you know, if you've been in the ocean here, you've had this experience probably where it just put me in the tumble cycle. You know, all of a sudden, I was completely out of control. The wave was ruling and was running my life. And I'm tumbling all over the place. And I got to the place where I'm starting to go, okay, I'd like to surface now because I'm now getting a little short of breath. The problem was I was so disoriented, I didn't know where the surface was. And no way, how do I know which way is up? I'm, you know, rolling around and the wave is tumbling me and it's like, oh boy, this is bad because I need to breathe, you know. And then all of a sudden, I hit the bottom. And as soon as I hit the bottom, I went, oh, this is good. Now I knew where the bottom was, and so the top was the opposite of it. If this is the bottom, that's the top. I need to go that way. And so I was able to pop up, and I'm still here today as a result. I needed something upon which I could stand, something firm that could tell me which way is up, so that I could orient myself and orient life. And all of us need that in life. There's got to be something that we can stand on that can be the platform that enables us then to understand what's going on in life and to navigate our way through it. In Psalm 40, verse 12, David bemoaned his situation. He said, "Troubles without number surround me." It was so bad, he said, "I can't even count all the bad things that are happening in my life." But in verse 2, he said of the Lord, He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire, and he set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. That is what every single one of us needs in life. To be able to deal with the tumult of all of it, we've got to have something firm on which we can stand, and that something is truth. Truth is what enables us to do the hard things. You know, to actually make sacrifices when we need to. And if there is no truth, there's no cause for sacrifices. Just, you know, take care of yourself, protect yourself, whatever that takes, that's the end of it. Oh, okay, well, what truth can we count on? John 14:6, Jesus made the outlandish claim, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And here's what we can know. As a result of this, out of all of everything that happens in this world, here's what we can know. There was a man named Jesus that lived 2,000 years ago. We know that for a fact. We know that he was executed by Roman authorities. But as hard as it is for us to believe, we know that he somehow came back to life. We know that because there is convincing evidence. In fact, it is the only explanation for what happened. So we know Jesus was here, that he was executed, that he came back to life, and that coming back to life validated the claims that he made, which were that he was in fact God in human form walking on the planet. And once we know all of that, we can know, okay, then we can trust what he said. And there is then hope for us, hope that God is real, hope that God cares about us enough, he loves us enough to send his son into this world. And these are truths which upon which we can orient everything in life. So when we struggle and sometimes we have doubts, we can always go back, wait a minute, here's what I know. I know Jesus is real. Jesus lived here. Jesus died here. Jesus rose from the dead here. Jesus was God in the flesh here, bringing us hope. This I know. And whatever else may happen, those are truths that I can stand on. I don't always know why some of the awful things that happen in my life happen. I don't always know what's going on in the world, but I know this: Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And that's a truth that I can stand on. So we start with that truth. Second thing then, Paul says, if we're going to stand firm, here's what we need to do. In addition to putting on the truth, we need to strap on righteousness. Okay, righteousness is considered by the majority of people in our culture to be irrelevant, right? They're as interested in being righteous as they are in getting new vacuum tubes for their television, right? Which is not at all. We don't need that. We don't need vacuum tubes. We don't care about righteousness. It has nothing to do with life. And they're totally wrong. I'm going to tell you three things about righteousness that are really important for everyone to know. And the first one is this: every human being, without exception, desperately longs for righteousness. Well, now, wait a minute. I've never heard anybody say that. I don't see people going, "Oh, how I wish I was righteous." You don't hear that, do you? But they do long for righteousness. They just don't know it because they don't know what righteousness is. Well, what is it? Well, what righteousness is to be declared righteous or to be declared approved. So here's the question. Really, what we're asking is, how much do people want a stamp of approval? Oh, man, that is enormous. If you don't believe me, here's a little, you can try this experiment. Find someone that maybe you have, an acquaintance, someone that you know, that is... that has a lifestyle that you know is in fact unhealthy or just plain wrong. They're making terrible choices. And you go to that person and you say to them, "You know, I love you and I care about you, And I want you to know that you're making really bad choices and you're going to get really bad consequences. You need to stop that. What is their reaction going to be? I'm sure it will be, thank you so much for telling me that. I really appreciate your concern for me, right? No. Okay, well, then it will be, well, you know what? I disagree with you. I think the way I'm living is just fine. I guess we disagree. Think that'll be it? No. You know what they'll do? They will be offended. They will say, how dare you judge me? Right? Isn't that the kind of reaction you're going to get? Why? Because for you to say that there's something wrong about them feels to them like an attack on the very core of their being, because they are desperate for approval. To have even a hint of suggestion that there is something wrong with them is unbearable and offensive. Why? Because they want righteousness, even though they don't know it. I felt really bad for Lori. She once told an extended family member that this individual was making some foolish decisions. And she actually used the word foolish. Oh man, that person took a great offense. And the fact was, what Lori said was absolutely true, but this person accused Lori of being judgmental, and it actually impacted their relationship for quite some time. Lori didn't accuse the person of being a bad person. She didn't accuse her of being worthless or horrible. She just said some of the decisions she was making were not good. Really negatively impacted their relationship. Why? Because that person is desperate for approval. That individual wants righteousness. You know, you can see it everywhere you go. Business people, what do they want? Well, they want to be leading a large profitable business, or even better, to own that business and be successful, because that's success, and I want success because then I'm approved. Athletes get the stamp of approval by excelling in their sport. Performers get the stamp of approval by performing before huge cheering crowds, and people are desperate for that. Why? Because they want approval. Civil War reenactors get the stamp of approval by having authentic-looking Civil War uniforms and equipment, you know. And everywhere you look, there are subcultures where people do some of the most bizarre things. Why do they do it? Because they want approval, because what they really want is righteousness. Because every human being is born with this built-in need for approval, for righteousness. All of us have it. That's why peer pressure is so powerful. Not too hard to see how the enemy might have used this need for righteousness in the case of the Ephesians. Think about their situation. Many of them, you know, they now are a part of a very small minority that is not an approved minority in their culture. And so they would have had family members, they would have had former friends and colleagues who would have been looking down on them, disapproving of them because of their faith in Jesus. And you can see how that longing for righteousness, the enemy could actually use that against them. Now, we'll get around to why this actually can help us here in just a minute, but that's the first thing we need to know about righteousness. Everybody wants it. Second thing is, the righteousness that we actually need is righteousness before God. This is another one that's pretty hard to believe, because everything inside of us tells us the stamp of approval that I seek comes from other people. Now, what's really weird about that is that sometimes we are driven by the need for approval, and we can't even identify who it is whose approval we're seeking. It's just them. It's they out there. I want their approval, whoever they are, somebody out there. But here's a thing to think about. Every one of us at some point in our lives has been given a stamp of approval by someone, right? Somewhere in your life, you've had some moments, maybe many moments, where you've been patted on the back, said, wow, you're great, you know, stamp of approval. And it felt really good. Here's the question. Was it enough? No. It's never enough, is it? It's never enough. We always need more. You know, has there ever been a moment in your life when you had so much approval you said, well, that's it, I'm good, I'm good to go, I don't need any more approval from anyone ever again? Nah, it's never happened. You know, it's funny, and when I was in seminary, I had to take two semesters of a class they called Sermon Prep, which was really a speech class for aspiring pastors. And the prof I had was really good. So one day, towards the end of that year of classes, he really surprised me when he told the class that he thought I was the best he'd ever had at making biblical truth come alive. Wow. Approval. Man, did that feel good. That was great. You know, and then my last year in seminary, they at the school I went to, they would, out of the senior class, last year students, they would pick just a handful of their seniors that they would actually have them speak in chapel for the school. Well, they chose me as one of those speakers. Whoa, that was approval. That felt really good. At the end of the year, they gave an award for the student they felt was the best. They chose somebody else. That didn't feel so good, you know. They, well, I thought I was the, you know, what happened there? And then I got out of school, and you know what was really interesting? I started ministry, and nobody cared what my sermon prep prof thought or whether I was one of the chosen speakers or anything. They just, every week, they would come and they would listen. They would decide whether you were any good at what you do or not. And I could tell kind of how that was going by the fact that large masses of people weren't coming to hear me teach. You know what? You just need more approval here, you know, right? It never goes away. This is where the spiritual war really comes into play. Man, the enemy uses our need for righteousness against us. He continually tells us the approval you need comes from people, comes from the society around you. Here's the thing. Who's the one that shapes the way the society around you operates and thinks? It's the enemy. He's the god of this age. And so if we're seeking the approval of that people, those kind of the society around us, what's going to happen to us? It's going to direct us away from God and into Satan's ideas. Do it his way. You know, it should tell us something when the approval that we get in this world is never enough. It's revolutionary when we begin to realize it's never enough because it's not what I need. It's not what I was built for. It makes sense about it if you think about it, that what we're built for and what we need is approval from God. Let's suppose that you are a writer, that you fancy yourself a writer, that maybe like me, you've written a novel. And let's suppose that your spouse has read your novel and thinks it's wonderful. Well, that feels really good, doesn't it? I mean, if your spouse said, wow, this is awful, that would not feel good. So your spouse's approval makes you feel good. And let's suppose that, say, 30 of your friends have read your book and they all say, this is great. Wow, you're really good. We really like your book. That feels really good. Is it enough? No. You're going to find yourself saying, I wish there was a higher court out there that could approve of my writing of my book. Now let's suppose that somehow a writer for the New York Times reads your book and writes a rave review of your book. And 2 months later, it has shot up and it's on the top of the New York Times bestseller list. How does that feel? I have no idea. But here's what I think. I think that would feel like this is what I was hoping for, because you're going to really what's kind of the highest court in that arena. Well, now let's suppose that not just being a writer and your ability as a writer is at stake, but let's suppose that you're being a person is what's being evaluated. And it's great if your spouse thinks you're wonderful and some of your friends think you're wonderful, but you're always going to be left with, there's a higher court somewhere. And I need the approval of that higher court. Higher court is God. He is the highest court in all that exists. We need His approval more than anything else in all the world. We were created with a built-in need for God's approval. And nothing can ever replace it. Not all the approval in the world can fill that hole. So that leads us to the third thing about righteousness. The righteousness that we need is by grace through faith in Christ. You know, I've said the enemy amazingly can use our need for righteousness, even from God, against us. Because what is he going to do with that? Let's suppose that we decide, oh yes, you know, I believe I need righteousness, and I believe I need righteousness of God, from God. What is the enemy going to do with that? He's going to say, oh, well, you don't have it because you don't deserve it. There's no way. Look at you. You're terrible. You don't measure up. The enemy will use against us something that he has drilled into us that we believe in our very heart of hearts, and that is, how do you get approval? You earn it, right? You've got to deserve it. You do something to merit it. And so if I want righteousness and I want it from God, somehow I have to merit that righteousness, that approval from God. And the enemy says, you don't. And we know he's right because we see it in our own lives. I don't even measure up to my own standards. How am I going to live up to God's? So the enemy just hammers at us. And so what we need to do is remember this. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's not a single human being who has ever earned righteousness from God. But Galatians 2:16 says this. This is a great verse. Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, a few terms here. Okay, works of the law. That's the performance standard. That's what he's talking about. No person is justified by the performance standard. No one's going to earn it. That's what he's saying. Now we need to think about the word justified. What does that mean? Well, I thought we were talking about righteousness. Well, interestingly, the Greek word that's translated justified there is basically the same word as righteous. It literally means to be, according to the dictionaries of ancient Greek, to be pronounced and treated as righteous. So he says, no person is going to be announced and declared to be righteous by the performance standard. Ah, but by faith in Jesus Christ, they can be. God has said, I'm working on a completely different system. It's not the performance system. The performance system has nothing to do with how you are going to be declared righteous. Here's how you're declared righteous. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. End of story. It's all there is to it. Philippians 3:9, Paul said he wanted to be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, the performance standard, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God. God has done this amazing, gracious thing. Said, I'm going to give you righteousness, and what you have to do is just believe in Jesus. Trust in Him. That's it. You know, when Lori and I were in Hawaii on our recent vacation, I noticed again something I've noticed there before. You know, here, You go to a restaurant, you always want to look at, out in the window, they have a placard, right? Has a letter there, right? A, B, C. I don't ever want to go to a place that has anything but an A, you know, because I don't want to get food poisoning. Well, interestingly, in Hawaii, they inspect their restaurants, but they don't have a grading system. They have a pass-fail system. It either says pass, but I don't ever remember seeing any restaurant proudly displaying their fail pat placard out in front. It just passed. We passed. So here's the thing. Which of those two systems is more like the one God is using now for righteousness? Is it the grading system? Well, yeah, you know what? I'm only getting a C, but that's better than that guy. He's getting a D or an F. Ha ha. So maybe I pass, you know? Nope. God says it's a pass-fail system. You are declared righteous or not righteous, and here's how. You either have faith in Jesus or you don't. End of it. That's it. When the enemy comes along and says, you think you're righteous? You think God approves you? You think God loves you? Are you kidding me? Look at this and this and this and this. And you can just say, well, yeah, that's all there. All of those flaws, all those failures, they're all there, and they're all about performance. I believe in Jesus, so I passed, and I'm righteous in God's sight. And that's the end of it, Satan. So just go jump off a bridge someplace. Leave me alone. I don't care. I'm righteous in God's sight. I have been declared righteous by God. I don't deserve it. But God says, that's the point. You couldn't deserve it. And so I've done it for you by grace in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, here's how you fight against the enemy. You put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You trust the approval that I seek is not from the world. It's from God. And I don't get it by performing. I get it by trusting. And I'm doing that in Jesus Christ. When I put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I'm trusting in what God has done for me. And it doesn't matter what the world thinks. It doesn't matter if the world thinks I'm worthless. It doesn't matter that the enemy comes along and says, you don't deserve it. I know, but God gave it to me anyway. So that's a theological statement. Put on the righteousness of Christ. So in conclusion, what do we do? Well, you know the truth, right? Jesus Christ is Lord. You know that is foundational and it is true. This is the foundation for everything in your life. You know that in Christ you are righteous. The system is pass-fail. By putting your faith in Christ, you have passed. End of story. You've been declared approved by God. It is final approval and it is from the highest court in existence. So you can rest in that approval. And when the enemy says you don't deserve it, you just say, so what? I have it, and that's all that matters because of what Jesus did for me. And knowing the truth, resting in righteousness, stand firm and don't quit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the armor that you've given to us. We can see that the enemy tries to attack us with lies about what is true and what is not true. He tries to attack us with our own need for righteousness, for approval. He tries to beat us up with doubt. Help us, Lord, to go back to the truth, to stand on the firm truth that we know. And help us, Lord, to rest in your approval, your righteousness given to us through Jesus Christ. Help us then, Lord, to stand firm against the enemy's attack. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.